So today we will be in Genesis chapter 38, and I just want to give a quick word. This text is very difficult, and we're going to put a little parental advisory on it. I'm going to try to be very gracious and handle this with kid gloves, but there are some themes in here that if it was a movie, would get an R rating. So just kind of that warning there. One thing about Scripture is very honest, and it shows us in great detail the depravity and the depth that sin plays on individuals and on families and on lives. So with that, we're going to read in Genesis 38, and we're going to take, if you have in your bulletin the white sheet here, we've kind of brought out the text. So if you don't have the Scriptures with you, one, we have Bibles in the rows if you need it. But we're going to read Genesis chapter 38. We're going to start in verse 12. So if you will, at this time, as our routine is, stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to read 12 through 18 and then 24 through 26. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. You may be seated. Pretty weighty text there. Today, in our society, we love a good scandal. I mean, just look at TV. We have reality TV. We have the Real Housewives of somewhere in the USA. We have the Jerry Springer Show. You know, you have these convoluted, what it seems like, things that you look at, you know, he's her father by his father, and you just have all these weird dynamics. And we look at that, and we kind of scoff from a distance, and we kind of laugh, and we wonder, how real is this reality? But also in this season, we as human beings, we also look for this other reality. It's the holiday season, right? We hear it's the most wonderful time of the year, playing 50,000 times a day, right? That and other Christmas carols. We see TV commercials. We see Hallmark movies, you know, the Hallmark Channel. I'm sure people watch, like, they have, like, Christmas movies since the middle of October. All they play. And they build this reality, this idea that there's something better out there. You know, the perfect family. Everybody gets along. They come home for the holidays. They drink hot cocoa and sing Christmas carols. And everything is great. And there's a part of us that just longs for that. So we live in the middle of these two realities. We look at the reality TV and go, well, I'm glad that's not me. We look at this and we long for this because we want that. But we look at our own lives and we realize, yeah, that's not me. That, thankfully, is not me. But we're somewhere in between. We know there's something not right. We can't help but gawk at scandal. So why are we bringing all this up? Well, today we're in this text, and I'll be honest, Tamar, you just look at it, and it's a train wreck from the beginning. And then I have to wonder, why? In Matthew 1, in the lineage of Jesus, the one who would come to redeem his people from their sin, does he reference Tamar? There's a lot of people in Jesus' lineage, but he references specifically this story. And one thing we know, whenever you're reading, especially just kind of as an exegetical note, when you're reading in the New Testament and they reference a verse, maybe one verse, they're referencing the whole text. And they want you to go back and look at that text. The original hearers in their day would know that story, and they would reference it, and they would meditate on it. And so he's referencing Tamar. Unless you think it's just the New Testament writers. Last week, Adam looked at Ruth. Ruth, in the blessing giving to Ruth and Boaz, they reference Tamar and Perez and Judah. They reference the story. Why? You know, you would think when you are referencing, you know, if some of you probably like me get your geek on sometimes and you look at like Lord of the Rings and all these stories of kings and nobility, they sometimes give the lineage. Do they highlight all the scandal? No, they highlight the nobility. They highlight the nobles who have done well. One thing about Scripture is brutally honest. And you have to ask, why? Why would they reference this? And that is our task today, to look at this text. And so I didn't put a title on there, but if you want a title, it's going to be the big idea, the thesis statement. So going a little puritanical with you today. Puritans were notorious for putting their thesis statement as their title, so we're doing that. What God has ordained, sin will not undo. That is the big picture of the story of Judah and Tamar. What God has ordained, sin will not undo. So, as we come to this text, I'm going to give a little quick background. It does nothing just to pick up in Genesis 38 and go without any reference, without any kind of framework. Because if you do, you're going to get this text all messed up. So when we look at Genesis, part of this is we want you to see that the whole scripture is connected. In the beginning, in Genesis, in the beginning, we see the creation account. And we see the fall of man in the garden. Then we see Noah and destruction, but he is spared. God is continuing to, there's this idea that sin brings death, but God is preserving a remnant. And then we see the calling of Abraham, and he tells Abraham, through your seed, through your ancestors, I will bless the nations. So you have this calling, that through the line of Abraham, the nations will be blessed. And so as you're reading Genesis, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you have to keep that line in mind. You see this God-ordained blessing to Abraham, that through him, all the nations will be blessed. And then you see it proceeding through Isaac, his son. And we know the story of Isaac, and if you're not familiar with it, Isaac was born when Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s, a most unlikely birth. And then you see the story of Isaac, who had two twins, Jacob and Esau. And through a ruse, a God-ordained ruse, Jacob was blessed. And then Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. And he took off. And he had 12 kids. And it wasn't until later in life that God gripped him and called him. and forever changed him. And one of those children was Judah, the main person in the text, one of the patriarch, if you will, in the text here that we're looking at today. So we're looking at Judah. And where this story fits, it fits right at the beginning of the Joseph narrative in Genesis. So you have the story of Jacob, and then you have the story of Joseph. And Joseph, in the previous chapter, he was the favored son of Jacob. His brothers hated him. They plotted to kill him, but instead of killing him, they sold him off into slavery to Egypt. And so where the end of chapter 37, it ends, Joseph is sent off into captivity in Egypt. And you're left as a reader, okay, what happens next? And it's kind of like all of a sudden, the story of Judah and Tamar is just dropped right here. Because in verse chapter 39, we pick back up with Joseph. And the beginning of his time in slavery. And Joseph in 39 through the end of the book will complete that narrative. So it's as if the writer of Genesis wants us to stop and pay attention to the story. The author, Matthew, wants us to stop and pay attention to the story. So we will stop and we will pay attention. What I find interesting as I was prepping for this sermon, not a lot of pastors stop and pay attention to this sermon. I have some reasons why I probably think that is. It's difficult. And so we will go through it, and we will see what the Lord would have us to understand from this text. So I want you to keep in mind, as we talked earlier, this God-ordained decree that the line through Abraham, that his ancestors, through him, will be a blessing to the nations. That is the big picture here. That is the, if we will, God's decreed will. This is going to happen. And in previous chapters, and what we didn't cover, Judah is the fourth born. The first three sons, there are various texts that show that they have lost their right to be heir. And so we are now on Judah. And the question is, this overarching question throughout this text, will God's promises be undone? And today we will look at, will sin, the devastating effects of sin, will they undo the promises of God? And another way to put it today, we will look at what we talked about, that God, what God has willed, sin will not undo. And another way to look at that is, in today's text, if you will, pay attention to this. God's gracious providence in the lives of sinners will bring about the promised one to redeem sinners. Say that again. God's gracious providence in the lives of sinners to bring about the promised one to redeem sinners. We will see how his providence works, not only in his decreed will, but also in his permissive will, how he works through sinful humanity to bring about his decreed will that will bring about the salvation of the nations. We will see him working directly and indirectly. We will see the devastating effects of sin and the need for a Savior. All right, Merry Christmas. Let's begin. So we're going to start here with the first section, 1 through 12, and we're just going to kind of summarize it. We're not going to read through it as we go along, but what do we have? We're going to see, really, in this first section, the destructive nature of sin. So where does it begin? It begins with Judah leaving his brothers and going along with a friend of his, an Adullamite, to the land of the Canaanites. So as we talked about where we're taking up with this section, it's right after the time that Joseph is sold into slavery. So if you will, think about it this way. It's not like this is just hanging out there. The events in chapter 38 parallel 39, 40, 41 throughout the Joseph narrative. It is pre-famine. If you're familiar with the Joseph narrative, he's sold into slavery. He acts justly and righteously. God blesses him with wisdom. And even in that, he is imprisoned unjustly. But God remembers him and grants him favor with Pharaoh. And that wisdom preserves life because there was eventually a famine in the land. And that will also eventually bring about restoration to his family. But it's during this time. So if you will, think about it this way. It's like if you're reading a good book and they have multiple timelines going on. I think of, again, sorry, my nerd's coming out, The Lord of the Rings. You know, you look at Frodo and Sam's journey, and then like all of a sudden you just stop, and then you go back and you look at Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas and their journeys, and then you go to Gandalf and you look at his journeys. And so you've got these multiple timelines going on. This is what's happening here. You've got the author of Genesis stopping the Joseph narrative, and he's going to pick back up. But we kind of get an insight of what was going on specifically in Judah's life while Joseph was in Egypt. So you have to keep that in mind. So then if you're reading Genesis and you read through the first few the following chapters, you'll understand that this is what Judah was going through during that time. So it happened, as we said, that he went down into the land of the Canaanites and he took a wife. It doesn't give us her name. It just tells her she was the daughter of Shua. Just have to stop there. One of the fears of Abraham was that when he took a son for Isaac, that he told the man to go find her a wife, but not to find a Canaanite wife. And Isaac did not want to have his sons marry a Canaanite. So one of his sons, Esau, did, just to spite his father. There was a level of wickedness and sin among the Canaanite people that Judah's grandfather and great-grandfather knew and did not want any part of. And so now, this is a very specific, the author makes sure we know that Judah took a wife among the Canaanites. This was not a wise choice. Someone who would take them away from the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so he sees the daughter, takes her. And in the course of time, she bore him three sons. This is a great thing. The line's going to be, obviously we can see here through human means, oh wait, this is looking up. She bore him three sons. The line, the promised line that God has decreed will continue on. And their names are Onan, and Shelah. So at this time, we are told that Judah goes and takes a wife. So obviously, some time has passed. Doesn't tell us how long, but obviously his oldest was of marrying age. So we're talking at least 15, 20, 25 years there. And he takes a wife, and her name is Tamar. Doesn't tell us her nationality. Most commentators assume she is a Gentile, but the specifically, they would say she was not a Canaanite. If she was a Canaanite, the author would have let us know. It's kind of a cue. And so we see that. So we don't necessarily know what her nationality was, but we can take from argumentation here of the scriptures that she was not a Canaanite. And then we start seeing the effects of sin. Our Judah's firstborn, it says, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't tell us exactly specifics. All we understand that his character through and through was wicked. Sometimes this word can be used in terms of idol worship. It can be used in sexual immorality. But we don't get the specifics here, just that he was wicked. And then we see something, I would say, shocking to our modern sensibilities. The Lord killed him. We see the punishment for sin, very right, very quick in the life of Ar. So Tamar, a young wife, is now a widow. My guess is she has suffered at the hands of Ar because of his wickedness. And so, Judah tells his brother, Onan, who is of marrying age, go in and perform your duty. Now, when we look at that, what does this mean? We're like, whoa. Step back here. Why would his brother go in to his older brother's wife after he's passed? Well, in the text, what we see in Deuteronomy later on, this will become known as a levirate marriage. And the whole purpose was this. The brother goes in, and it's a means of social protection. It's a means of passing on an heir, passing on the lineage of the oldest son, so that that would be the heir that would go on to promote the family line. Now, we're here early in Genesis before it has really been developed, so this is kind of the early stages of it, but we see it right here, that his role was to go and perform his duty to take Tamar as his wife and to produce a lineage so that the line of Ar would be promoted, that the line of Judah would continue. This was important because, one, as a widow, she was still under the house and under the authority of Judah's household. But without a child, without an heir, she was left exposed. As we saw last week in Ruth, what happened with the widows with no sons? They were left to glean in the fields themselves. There was no means of social protection. That son or daughter later on would become a means of provision for their mother. It was a means not only of having a husband and having that offspring, but also to have a means of protection. Even through this, God was caring for Tamar. God was caring for widows. That was his plan. But then we see Onan, and we won't go on to all of what happened, but he acted wickedly. He went into her, and he used her, but he did it in such a way so that he could preserve his line and not his brother's. This text right here is not about birth control. This text here is about someone who abused his brother's wife for pleasure, but while trying to maintain a righteous face to everyone, I have done my duty, I have done well, but very self-promoting and self-preserving. God looked at this and he killed him. We are starting to run into some issues here. God has decreed that the line will run through Abraham. And now we are in danger of seeing this line stopped. And you may say, well, if God was concerned to see this line, why did he kill these two individuals? This is how, lest you take this lightly, this is how God feels about sin. And their actions were wicked, and God killed them. So now Tamar is widowed twice. Do you see the effects of sin? Can you imagine Tamar's state of mind right now? She's just been probably abused at the hands of two men and seen them both killed. She is now widowed twice. It is devastating. And Judah, for his actions, he's scared now. Two of my boys have been killed. And he blames Tamar. Don't miss that. He blames Tamar. Very superstitious. He sends her away. Why? Because he is afraid that his third son would be killed. He doesn't recognize it as the hand of God. He recognizes it thinking, oh, because of Tamar, my sons are dead. So he tells her. What does he tell her to do? put on your widowhood garments and go to your father's house. And at the appropriate time, when my youngest is old enough, I will give him to you in marriage. He buys himself some time. So what has happened? Tamar has been put away in her father's house. She is still under the authority of Judah in this society. He controls whether she will marry again or not. He could have freed her to be marriageable to anyone else, but he doesn't. He puts her, and then we just have silence. What can we look at this? Is this the lineage of a king that you would expect? Instead, what we are left with is danger. Is God's promises going to be undone by sin? We see sexual sin. We see self-righteousness. We see in the life of Judah, cowardliness. A patriarch who's a coward. And he mistreats Tamar. She is treated as nothing more as property and property to be feared. See what happens when you have sin? We see his ignorance in this as well. Judah is clueless. He is clueless that, one, his son was wicked. He was clueless that it was God who brought divine judgment upon his son. And so we see these effects of sin. We see cluelessness, and we see wickedness. And just as a point, kind of as you're reading through Joseph, you will see these contrasted. You will see with Joseph an uprightness and righteousness and wisdom going hand in hand. Sin makes us stupid, people. Sin makes us stupid, and we do stupid stuff. And you know, we kind of laugh at the scandal shows. We talked about that earlier, because we can see the folly of sin, the stupidity. But we don't have to look very far. Look at our own lives. And then this point I want to bring out right here, and we'll talk about it later. Does it offset your sensibilities to think that God would bring immediate divine judgment for sin? We don't talk about this today. Their sin brought immediate death. And we have to ask ourselves, that's not the God that I know of. God would not do that. He's a loving God. But then we've missed the whole point of Genesis. What do we see happening in Genesis? In the garden, we were told that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And they were told that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And they died spiritually. And then they died physically. And one of the things as we go through Genesis, and I want you to pay attention. Most of the time, we hate reading genealogies. Admit it. You're reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Chronicles. You start reading all these genealogies, and you think, what is the point of this? I'm just reading a bunch of names. What do you see happening in those? You see their name, and they died. You see their name, and they died. You see their name, and they died, and they died, and they died. What is that telling us? We're seeing the effects of sin. Every time you read, and he died, think, that is the effect of sin upon their life. They died, they died, they died. Sin destroys and it kills us, and we need a hope. That is the purpose as we're reading throughout Genesis. One, God has promised that a seed would come through the woman, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah. As we continue on, as we look in these next few weeks, but we also are left with this running fact throughout the Old Testament that sin is destroying and killing. So read the genealogies. Pay attention to them, because they tell us something. They tell us what happens when sin infects us. It tells us we need a hope, and we are not that hope. And each successive person that died tells us they are not that hope. This The scriptures are connected. Don't think they're disconnected stories. They are proving that point over and over. And so what we see with Ar and Onan, they are not the one. They were wicked and they died. But there is more to come in this narrative as we look at. We continue to see the spiral of sin. But there is hope that is coming. And we've seen God's direct providence in the first two sons' lives. Now we will begin to see what I consider, I'll say indirect providence. We just doesn't become as clear, but we will see his moving and his action in these lives. What happens? In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, dies. So Judah was comforted, his time of mourning was up. And this again, we're going to get to see his spectacular character coming through. What happens? Judah goes up with Hira, his friend, and they go on a business trip up to see a sheep. They're going to go shear some sheep. Tamar hears about this. And she realizes, you know, Shelah's of age. He was promised to me. Judah has not given him to me. So let's add lying onto Judah's great character qualities here. He's cowardly. He's ignorant. He's a liar. So they go up, and so Tamar plots. She's taking things into her own hands now. So what does she do? She goes up. She knows the way he's going. She knows where his sheep are. She knows the town. So she goes and creates a little roadside stand near Enam, and she covers herself up, and she puts out a sign, essentially. Come into me, I'm a prostitute. In our day, you know, if you go into certain areas, you'd see the red light district. She must have known something about his character. It should tell us something else about him. She put the sign up. She was there. She knew they would pass by, and she knew that he would go in. So another great quality about this guy, the time of mourning for his wife is over, so let me go visit a prostitute. This is in the lineage of the Savior. Can you see the necessity that sin wreaks that we need for a Savior? And so she goes in, and it's interesting. You don't pay attention to the wordplay here. Pay attention to the questions. He says, well, can I come into you? And she's like, what will you give me? He doesn't know is Tamar. Remember earlier, he told her he would give her his son. And so she's asking him, what will you give me? He's like, well, I'll give you a young goat. Now, this is pretty good payment. A young goat, I mean, was a prized possession. It would be something that had monetary value. You'd raise the goat up. It would provide food for the family. It was a good price. He obviously didn't carry a goat with him. It's not like an ATM. You know, you carry it in your back pocket or whatever with cash. You know, you had to go back and get the goat. So she's like, okay, what will you give me in pledge? What's your earnest money here? What are you giving me to say that you will come back and do this? And he says, well, what do you want? She's like, well, give me your signet, your cord, and your staff. The signet, it identifies who Judah is. That is a seal. That is like how he had marked things, letting you know, like, you know, you got your signature or whatever. This was the way he would mark that this is Judah. They complete the transaction, and he leaves. She goes back home and puts on her widowhood garments. So think about that. Judah is now a widow. Tamar is a widow. She goes back and puts on her garments of widowhood. And so we have this. So now in this, it's just starting to read like a Greek tragedy here. The father-in-law goes into his daughter-in-law. And then what does it tell us happened? Judah sends her the young goat. But notice this, Judah doesn't go back. Remember, Judah's a coward. And he's all about preserving face. So he sends his buddy Hira, who obviously doesn't have a problem with this. Remember, he was with him, and so, like buddies do, he was with him, and then he just went back up to take the goat up. And he did not find her there. So then he goes into the town and says, well, where's the cult prostitute? He's trying to clean it up a bit. You know, the cult prostitutes were there because they would be there for fertility rites to kind of have good blessings on the crops. It says in the text that when Judah went in, he went into a prostitute. When his friend is talking to the townspeople, he's asking for the cult prostitute. A little variation there, but there's some significance there. Again, this idea of saving face. And they're like, well, no cult prostitute has ever been on this road. No one's ever been at Enam. He goes back, and Judah's like, well, let's not go any farther with this, unless we may be made to look foolish. Sorry, Judah, we already seeing your foolish actions all the way through this text. But again, self-preservation. He's preserving himself. Make me look good here. We don't want to look foolish. So then what happens? Now we're coming to the point of this text. I mean, honestly, let's stop here. If you were choosing someone through whom the line of the king would come through, would you choose Judah? Is there anything in his character that would make him seem to be noble, to merit God's choosing? I wouldn't. Remember that. Why would God choose Judah? So then 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Another way to translate immoral is prostituted herself. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And what is Judah's response? Bring her out and let her be burned. He has now played sole judge, jury, and executioner. Even in later in the Deuteronomical laws, the Levitical laws for prostitution, the sentence was by stoning, and it was to be handed out by the village elders, not by one individual. Judah, technically, in this time, was considered the offended party here, which I find ironic considering his numerous sins against Tamar. And moreover, do you see his self-righteousness coming out? Think about this. This is the same guy who went into a prostitute, no more than 3 months later, acting in self-righteousness, calling her out. And we have to stop there. I think we're all guilty of this one right here. We're all cleaned up, all looking nice here. But if we were honest, we have those deep and dark sins. And the ones we sometimes tend to scream the loudest about are the ones we are the most guilty. I'll be honest, one of my major ones is when I drive, I really cannot stand other drivers. This is a minor one. I have road rage. And I am just as guilty. I'm a jerk on the road at times. And yet I yell and scream at other drivers for being a jerk. It's a minor one. There are major other ones, but if we're going to do a little, just to kind of illustrate that point. He is screaming the loudest. I have been offended. Bring her out. Bring her. Let her be burned. Basically treating her with disgust and contempt. Not only to kill Tamar, but she's pregnant. Kill her unborn children as well. Okay, the height of cluelessness here. Now we see, is God's ordained plan going to be undone by Judah's self-righteousness? One thing we can see in the text, and I have to speak here on God's providence, he did not ordain, if you will, in terms of condoning the meeting between Tamar and Judah, but he worked. The fact that she became pregnant on one encounter, you should see the hand of God working there. Remember that, even in the midst of our sin, God is still there. And he can bring something beautiful out of even the most disgusting and vile acts. And Tamar, who seems to have more of a head on her shoulder and more clue about life, says, okay, here's my witnesses. Judah, here, okay, you're going to kill me. Look at these. These are the man who got me pregnant, you know. You can kill this person too. And in a moment, Judah realizes what happens. And he is humbled. Don't miss that. He is humbled to the core. And his response is, she is more righteous than I. Now, don't mistake this righteousness as this like overarching righteousness in terms of righteousness before God. It's a qualitative one. I am completely unrighteous. Her actions were much more righteous than mine. She has sought to preserve the line. She needed a protector, and I would not give her that protector. She needed offspring, and I was withholding that. And in her ruse, God brought about a life. And then, I'm going to hurry through this real quick, but what happens? Then we get to the best part of the story. Let me back up. When she was humbled, he was humbled. He realized, and he spared her life. But not only that, he treated her with dignity and respect. This incestuous act, he understood was wrong. And so he did not know her again. But we understand that he took her into his house. He cared for her because we see that the sons lived. There was protection provided. And what do we see? We see that there was a birth. Now, it was a difficult birth. We see the one brother's hand comes out, but he wasn't the first one to come out. But instead, it was Perez, which his name means breach because he fought and came out first. And it is through that line of Perez that we see the lineage complete. So will sin undo what God has ordained? No. But as we come to this, let's not stop here. God's plans are not undone because we see the line has continued. We see God's working and his hand at work, even through disgusting, filthy acts. And it reminds us, sin is deadly. Sin is disastrous. It wreaks havoc. What have we learned from this text? Sin brings death. It brings destruction. And we have to ask ourselves, why was Judah not killed? In this, we see the grace of God. We don't see Judas choosing because he was some worthy individual. We see it because of divine providence who chose him, not because of Judah's worth, but because of the great glory and worth of a Savior who was to come. Because in time, Perez was mentioned, if we heard in the book of Ruth. He was in the line of Boaz. Boaz was the one who married Ruth, who acted more honorably in redeeming Ruth. But then in that same line, we see King David. And then one day in King David's line, we see the birth of Joseph, who was the husband to Mary, to whom Jesus was born. And which reminds us of another scandalous birth. A betrothed woman was found to be with child, and her husband, Joseph, who was a just man, was going to divorce her privately, one, because he did not want to kill his wife, but he also wanted to be just. He loved her. And God intervened, sending a messenger to tell him, this is of God. This is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And you will name him Jesus. And what is that? Because he will save his people from their sin. In Tamar, we see the devastating effects of sin and the havoc it plays. And we've seen that all throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus would come. And in that, what are we told? In Romans, we are told that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. so that he might destroy sin. We see that in Romans 8:3. So he came to deliver us from sin. And we see that in his life, he came, he lived, he died. And when he died, he took upon him our sin. He became sin for those who knew. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. And so we stop here. Is there hope? Tamar and Judah, while not the most pleasant of narratives in the lineage of Christ, teach us something. We see one, God's choosing of Judah was not based on his righteousness, but on God's grace. We see that the punishment for sin is death. But we also see that God's ordained plan will come to fruition. And we see that in Christ. He came to redeem sinners. So what are the points of application here? We all know we have sin in our life. We all know we stand in judgment of God. The very reason you are still here today is God's gracious provision. No one's here by accident. We all deserve what happened to Ur and Onan. But instead, in God's provision, he has allowed us to be sustained like Judah. And elsewhere in Romans, it says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And in Titus, it tells us that the patience of God leads us to repentance. God is patient. He patiently waited to bring about his son. This was not going to be undone. His son took upon him our sin. And so if you are here today and you stand outside of Christ, those sins can be forgiven. Call out to him in faith. Repent. God's grace is there. He will redeem you. He will change you. As we celebrate this Christmas season, we don't only see a baby in a manger, we see a Savior on a cross. Not only on a cross, but one who has risen again. To the Christian here, there is great hope in this. You know you still wrestle with sin. God has redeemed us and made us new in him, but we still have that indwelling sin that we fight against. Know this. What God has done in Christ will not be undone. If you are his, he will bring you to him in glory. You will persevere. Keep fighting. God's grace will sustain you. But also, there's another promise we have to look forward to. And that is the consummation of it all in the end. Not only do we see Christ's first birth, we see his return at the end of the book. All of the Bible, where Genesis to Revelation, is connected. And we have that promise that one day Christ will return to gather his church. Sin, wickedness, no matter how we look around the world, it's easy to lose hope. But Christ will return. So persevere. Continue loving people. Continue telling them about Christ. Continue loving him. God's plans will not be undone. Let's pray.